There is a verse in the Bible that gives very clear instructions as to how we should respond to certain situations in life that is virtually impossible for a person actually to do unless he or she is very much in tune with God and his plan for humankind. The verse is James 1, and most of you probably are familiar with that. In James 1 and verse 2. And when you read it, you'll understand why it's virtually impossible to do. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, how many of us do that? We have a trial, and we say, great! This is wonderful. We're having a trial. And you count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Nobody raised their hand. Imagine that. That's why I said, now the old King James says temptations. Trials is a better translation. The Greek translated as trials is pyrosmos. And we'll see it later on. But pyrosmos, according to Danker's lexicon, means an attempt to learn the nature or character of something. Through trials, the nature or character of something comes out. The Online Bible Greek lexicon says an experiment, which is an attempt or a trial or a proving, are the definitions that it gives. But I like Danker's better because it gives the clear meaning that it's an attempt to learn the nature or character of something. Trials are important. As much as we hate trials, I don't think if I asked for a show of hands, anybody would say, do you love trials? And you raise your hand. I don't. But trials are important to God's plan for us. For through trials, he learns about our nature and our character. So this is what we're going to examine today as we study and learn about the importance of trials for God's plan for us. Again, that's not something we really want to hear, that trials are necessary, that trials are important. We as human beings do not like trials. We don't like difficulties, do we? We want all things in life to go smoothly. No bumps in the road. No thorns on the roses. No obstacles. No difficult decisions that we have to make because of trials. We want everything to go just so slick. But God didn't promise that. He didn't promise that our lives would be problem-free. Acts 14 and verse 22. Breaking into one of Paul's longer sentences. Well, it picks up in verse 21. That's the beginning of the sentence. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, this is on one of Paul's missionary journeys, preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the lives of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God. We must through many tribulations. Tribulation is translated from a different Greek word. It's thlipsis, if you put TH and follow it by an L. Thlip is not easy to say. But thlipsis, T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S, thlipsis. Danker defines that word as trouble that inflicts distress. Tribulations are troubles that inflict distress. They cause stress. Such trials are important, even though we don't like such trials. But trials provide the weight against which we must work in order to grow. I'm sure Gabe, I know he's done a lot of weightlifting. And you can sit and look at a set of weights in a corner all day, every day, and you won't get any stronger. You can look at them, you can mentally lift them, but you won't get any stronger. Not until you begin pushing, lifting, working with the weight, do you give your body a chance to get stronger. And likewise, that's what trials provide. They provide a weight to work against, to exercise God's spirit, God's mind, to grow in God's character. Why are trials important? Two primary reasons. One deals with their importance to us as individuals. If we are alert, and it takes being alert, because we can go through a trial and not be alert and lose the benefit of the trial. The trial, the difficulty will come and go, and we're not thinking about it, and we're not learning anything from it. It's just something we're glad it's over with. If we are alert, and they help us to learn about ourselves. They help us in self-examination, in other words, which is what we are all supposed to be doing. We'll come back to 2 Corinthians 13:5, but we'll read this part of it. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, one of my favorite verses. It says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." Examine yourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves. Now, examine is pyrazo. Trials is pyrosmos. That's the noun. Pyrazo is the verb from which the noun comes. Here it's translated as examine. Dankers defines pyrazo, the verb, as to learn something's nature or character. So we are to examine ourselves to learn our nature and our character. Now, how often do we do that? How often do we examine ourselves when trials happen and see how we respond and learn about ourselves from those trials? Examine is the verb pyrazo, meaning to learn something about our nature, our character, to learn something about the nature or character of something. Going down, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith, to see, examine yourselves, to examine your nature, your character, to see if you are indeed in the faith. Prove your own selves. Prove yourselves. Prove is a different word. Dokimazo is the verb. And that means to test, examine, to prove, yes, to see whether something is genuine or not. So both are involved in examining and proving. One, however, is to see the nature or character of something. The other is to see whether that nature or character is genuine or put on. Now, we all have various masks that we wear. And we've covered that before. There's the mask that we put on here at services. When we're always pleasant, we never lose patience with anyone. We're always soft-spoken, kind, and that's the mask we put on here. Is that the same way we are at home? Patient, loving, soft-spoken, never sharp, never biting, always conducting ourselves in a godly way. And then how are we when we're by ourselves and nobody else is around except God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the righteous angels, which we don't pay any attention to? And we act differently. Those, we should be the same in all situations. There should be no put on. We should be genuine the way we are at all times. We should be godly, having the life of Christ coming out of us at all times. When we're by ourselves, when we're with our families, or when we are with our brethren. We should be the same. There should be no difference. Are we? There's a difference there. And we should be the same at all times. Trials help us to see where we are, what our nature is, what our character is. We'll come back to that verse because it's a play on words. Prove yourselves unless you are disqualified, most of you understand. Disqualified is from adokimos. Adokimos means you don't stand the test. Kevin Blackburn in San Antonio made a joke. He has a daughter. She's growing up all the time, but she was 2. Now she's about 5. And he, like all fathers, I don't know if I did this, but he likes to make up jokes and tell her. And I gave the sermon on adokimos and dokimos. Okay. And he says, if you don't stand the test, you're adokimos. If you do, you're okidokimos. I couldn't remember it when I said it last week at services. I asked Kevin because he remembers, but then my wife and I went over it in the car and we figured out what it was. I don't tell jokes because I don't remember the punchline. It's as simple, and what good is that? If we are alert to trials, they help us see ourselves, what our nature is. And then by comparing what we learn about ourselves with Jesus Christ's life and the standard of his life, his nature, we learn where we ought to change, where we ought to grow. Over here in Ephesians chapter 4, we know the passage. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:11-12. And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. This is why the ministry is there. For the equipping of the saints for a work of service, which is a better understanding of that. The is not there for a work of service. For the edifying, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a spiritually mature man, complete mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ is our standard. His life is our standard. And we're to grow to become like Jesus Christ. That's the goal that God has set before us, to become like him. And through trials, we see where we're not yet there. Are we always, if ever, at our best when we face trials, tests, and pressure? Are we always at our best, if ever? Are we always at our best when you're tired, you're worn out, you have trials, you're going through difficulties? And your wife asked you to do something, or vice versa. You're very patient when you're under stress, right? Always thoughtful. Always have the soft answer that turns away wrath. All of those things are always there, right? Now, is this important to learn or not? Is God going to let us into his family if we have not determined that we are going to use his spirit to become like his son? If we're not doing that, that's what 2 Corinthians 13:5, when we covered a little bit later, shows. That's why we're disqualified. If Christ is not in us, his life is not in us. It's not a matter of, well, that's my goal, but that's hard. Eventually, we've got to begin pursuing that goal with every fiber of our being. We may never achieve it in this lifetime. In fact, we won't achieve it in this lifetime. But God has got to see in us a 100% commitment to pursuing it, so that when we do see our failings, our flaws, we set out with a plan to correct that flaw. That's what repentance is. We are not repentant unless we have a plan for changing. And that's the meaning of repentance, to change one's heart. Most lexicons say to change one's mind, but the heart is a part of the mind where the commitment is, the conviction is, the motivation is. So we've got to have a changed heart, and that's real repentance, to set out to change, to overcome the flaws that we have. So are we patient and pleasant and under control, controlling the anger and the tongue? Or does the dross in our character come to the surface in trials? That's what the refining process is. The refining process of metals. Most metals are found in the ground in ore form. There's elements of the metal, but it's always polluted with rock and other material that you don't want. And so how they obtain the metal is they'll take the ore and heat it under high heat, melt it all down. The metal, being denser and heavier, will sink to the bottom of the vessel. The rock and the other material that is not wanted rises to the surface, and they skim that off. In the refining of iron, it's called slag that comes to the surface, and they remove all the slag. Refining of gold and silver, you have the dross, the same stuff. It comes to the surface, and you skim that off. And you keep doing that until, and I like that analogy, and we'll cover that when we get into 2 Corinthians 13 again. But the alchemists, anciently, they tried to make gold out of lead. But when they melted down gold, they knew they had pure gold because any impurities would mar the surface of the gold. They'd float around the top of gold, and it would mar the surface. They kept removing that until they could see their own reflection in the surface of the molten gold. And that's what God is seeking to do through trials. Our flaws come to the surface. We should overcome those. And eventually, God the Father wants to be able to see the reflection of himself, his Son, in us. The Son's reflection in us. His nature, his character, his love, his patience, the soft answer that turns away. That's what God wants to see in us. James 1 again. Moving on a couple more verses. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Does it? When we go through trials and our faith is tested, does it produce more patience in us? Or less patience in us? Or no change of patience in us? James is expecting that the trials, because we are seeing the problems and changing those, produces good. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, whole, entire, lacking nothing. Trials are there to help us to see ourselves so we can change, to become the way God wants us to be. How often do we remember that when we have a trial? Virtually never. At the time. Otherwise, we'd say, thank you. I appreciate this trial. I need it. It's always later, if ever, that we recognize that we've had a trial and we blew it. But if we recognize we had a trial and we blew it, we should learn from that and say, but it brought out some things I need to work on. Right? And how often do we? We're not playing church here. This is not an academic exercise. We're here because God wants us as his sons and daughters. And to become his sons and daughters, we've got to become like his firstborn son. We've got to change. We've got to grow. We've got to overcome. 1 Peter 1. And verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. There it is again. Though, but this is more realistic. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now that's how most of us respond to trials. We're grieved. Not again. The car is making what noise now? We've got some noises we've got to get rid of. We know what they are. It's just, and they're not dangerous yet. There's a couple of struts, the bushings are need to be new ones on so that they actually fit tight again instead of go click, 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 click when you hit a bump. Anyway. Old cars are that way. If you're going to keep driving an old car, you're going to have to replace things. Grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire. And that's the character. Our character, the same analogy that is used with gold and silver, purified by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory in the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end, the goal of your faith, the salvation of your lives, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come. Trials are there to help us to see ourselves, because in trials our flaws come out, just as dross comes out of gold and silver when it is heated. But if we can't see and acknowledge our flaws and then seek to correct those flaws, we're never going to grow. We're never going to change. Unfortunately, it's human nature. Have you ever been corrected? It's human nature. Somebody might come, maybe it's a husband, maybe it's a wife, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's somebody else, don't know. And they come and they point out your flaws. And 95% of what they say is probably accurate. But 5% is inaccurate. Guess which part human nature will latch onto? The 5% that is inaccurate. Why? I never did such a thing. I never said that. Why? That's wrong. 5% is wrong. 95% is accurate. But human nature will latch onto that which is inaccurate and forget about what was true. Know that for a fact. I've been studying human nature for at least 53 years, but I can look back on the time before that, so I could say maybe 65 years. My own. So I understand. The righteous person ...95% may be inaccurate, but 5% is head on. The righteous person is going to look at that 5% and that is indeed true, that you need to change and strive to change that and forget the 95%, because the 95% isn't going to help, because there's no flaw there. But the 5% that's pointed out, that I need to change. Reminds me of David. Do you remember the account? I think it's in Chronicles. I don't remember. This man came out cursing him and throwing stones at him. And David's chief captain wanted to go and smite him. They were always wanting to smite somebody, but go smite him. And David said no, because what he's saying may be from God. It may be what I need to hear. So he looked and he recognized, well, I need to listen, because there's something that I need to perhaps change. If we're going to grow in righteousness, we're going to have trials. 2 Timothy 3:12. Didn't think that one. 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly will suffer trials. Remember the parable of the sower? There were four groups. One fell by the wayside. That seed was snatched away. One fell among stony places. And Christ likened that to having trials and persecutions because of the word. But people were offended because they didn't have root. One of the tactics that Satan uses to get at us is through trials and difficulties because of the word. People will tend to quit instead of endure to the end. The other one we'll cover probably next time, which is the seed among thorns gets choked out. Because if Satan can't get us through trials, he'll get us through selfishness. And I know that for a fact. If he can't make us give up by the trials we go through, it's just too hard. He will get us through selfishness. We'll turn inward and will seek to satisfy the self instead of doing what's pleasing to God. We'll maybe cover that in more detail next time. Proverbs 17, verse 3. Proverbs 17. And verse 3. The refining pot is for silver. We've covered that. The furnace for gold. You heat up gold ore, silver ore, to separate the gold from the silver. But the Lord turns up the heat on the heart. The Lord tests the heart. God learns about us. So trials are there to help us to learn about ourselves. Trials also occur, second reason, is that through trials, God learns about us as well. God knows all that is known and knowable, but he does not know what is unknowable. And one of the most important things that is unknowable is what a being with free moral agency will choose to do in any circumstance, because it's free moral agency. We have freedom to choose, and God doesn't know what we're going to choose until we choose. And therefore, he tries the heart. He tests the heart to see what comes out of it in the midst of trials. We are motivated to act. We are convicted to act. We are committed to act from what is in our hearts. Through our free choice, we make decisions. And they reveal our convictions, they reveal our commitments, they reveal our motivation of our heart. God doesn't know what we will do until he sees us respond to life situations enough to see the choices we make. What track record do we have? We're going to have trials throughout all of our lives. And God will eventually come to the point where he sees enough of our responses that he knows how we're going to act, just as he did with Abraham. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 32, 31, and then we'll go to Abraham. 2 Chronicles 32:31. We've covered this times past. It's a very important verse because it shows what God does. God doesn't know everything. The world's view of omniscience is wrong. God doesn't know what you're going to do until you have a track record laid out. The world thinks, as soon as you're born, God knows what you're going to do. You're going to go to heaven or you're going to go to hell. You have no man. You know, it's your destiny. So why? Why not just send us to heaven or hell? As soon as you're born? Because why live this life? If God already knows what you're going to do, you can't change it. But that's how man thinks. God doesn't know what you're going to do because it's a matter of free choice. Chronicles 32, verse 31. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him. God allowed this to take place in order to test him, to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. God allowed this to take place so he could learn how Hezekiah would respond, what would come out of his heart. How do we respond to trials? God is watching. He sees, do we respond in a godly way or our old way? God sees what comes out of our hearts. Eventually, he wants to have a track record written so that he knows what will come out of our hearts, because we are responding the same way, a godly way, each time we have a trial. And that's what eventually Abraham showed God. Genesis 22. Pick it up in verse 1. This is the account of Abraham and the offering of his son Isaac as a burnt offering. We've read this before. So I'll just read through this time with very few comments. Came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. God tested Abraham. Now, God doesn't have to test most of us. And I would say all of us, just to be on the safe side. Because I don't think most of us are anywhere near perfect. We usually cause trials and tests for ourselves. We don't need to be tried and tested by God, because we cause enough for ourselves, and he can see. Our people around us cause us trials and tests so we can see. There's very few times that we go through life that we haven't had enough trials or tests for God to see what's in our heart, so he has to try us and test us so we can learn what's in our hearts. But it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. And Isaac was the only child he had of Sarah. Go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. So Abraham rose early. He didn't procrastinate. He didn't dally around. God told him what to do. He rose up early the next morning and left. Now, is that how we deal with trials and problems and difficulties? Do we try to just push them out of our mind, get rid of them, not deal with it? Hard things we always put off, right? Thankfully, I have a grandfather that told me, I told you that before. He told me different. Do the hard things first. Then everything else is easy. Do the hard things first. Can't say I always do that, but do the hard things first. Rose up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son, split the wood for the burnt offering, rose and went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, so it took him 3 days to get there. So guess what? He was living for 3 days with the thought, he's taking his son Isaac to offer him as a burnt offering. The more time you have to think about something, guess what? It gets better or worse? Worse. But in those 3 days, Abraham had come to a conclusion. You read that conclusion in Hebrews 11, where it says, by faith Abraham offered his son, knowing that if he did slay him, God was going to have to resurrect him and give him back alive, because it was through Isaac that he was going to become a great nation. And Isaac was a lad. He did not have offspring. So in order for God to keep his promise that Abraham would become a great nation, Isaac would have to live. And he had already come to that conclusion in the 3 days of traveling. Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey and the lad, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." We're going to go and we're going to come back. So he already concluded that even if he slew his son, God would have to resurrect him and he would come back. "We will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. And as Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son. Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And the two of them went together. And then they came to the place which God had told him. Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." Did not hesitate. Took the knife, ready to slay his son. God let him go that far to see what was in his heart, and then stopped him. And he said, verse 12, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know." Now I know. And those are important words. He had gone through trials and trials before, but now he says, "Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now I know. He had passed enough tests that God knew what was in his heart, how he would respond. And brethren, that's something God must learn about each one of us. He's got to be able to say about each one of us, "Now I know that you fear me," by the responses we have to trials and difficulties in this life. Do we respond in the way that shows that we love God with all of our heart, mind, life, and strength? That's what we must do. Why? Because what God is offering us can't be compared. What God is offering us is so awesome that he can't afford to be in doubt about us. He's got to be 100% convicted of our love of righteousness. He's got to be 100% convicted about us. And he sees that by our decisions that we make. What is God offering us? Sonship. A child of his. 2 Corinthians 6 verses 17 and 18. "Come out from among them and be you separate, says the Eternal, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." You'll be my own children. That's what he wants. But he can't give the power of being a member of the God family to someone he can't trust, to be committed 100% to righteousness. Our commitment, we'll never be righteous in this life because we don't have enough time. But he's got to see in our heart a commitment that is unshaken and unshakable. That we've got to love God. That every time we do make a mistake, we get up and we repent. Actually set out to change. First John. And this is the last passage. 1 John chapter 3. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God. If, and it does not yet appear, I'm trying to read the New King James and remembering the Old King James. Sorry about that. I'll read the New King James instead of trying to quote two different verses, two different versions at the same time. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when Christ is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. As Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father is right now, we're going to be like him. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. If our hope is that we're going to be a part of the family of God, if that's what really we see clearly, our goal is to become God's children, then we're going to purify ourselves as Jesus Christ is pure. We're going to become like Jesus Christ. So why trials? How we handle them is essential for God to learn if we can indeed be entrusted with sonship. Through trials, God helps us see ourselves so we can change to become like his son.